It's a new year. My heart is filled with joy to be gathered with the people that I love the most. And I am eager to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39. I'd like to invite you to please turn there with me to Luke 22. We are now entering a new section of Luke in our study of this book, which is the Passion narrative. This is the events leading up to and including the crucifixion of Jesus. And we're going to slow down in this section. We, in fact, have 10 sermons through the end of chapter 23, from this moment to the end of chapter 23. Next week, Ethnic Harmony Sunday. The following week, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And then we'll be back in this 10-part sub-series that we're entitling Keep Me Near the Cross. And it is our hope, it is our prayer that God uses these meditations on Calvary to deepen our knowledge of the love of Christ for us and the glory of Christ and to fill us with His Spirit and to fill us with joy. I'd like to invite you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. This is God's holy and authoritative word. And he, Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." May God bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated. I'm glad we have a family service today with all of the kids here in the service. I have a question. If I were to ask you, all of you, who is my favorite children's book author, do you know the answer?
Marty.
Yeah, it's Marty Machowski. It'd be awkward if it wasn't Marty. But after Marty, there's a runner-up. One of my other favorites is R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul. He wrote 7 children's books, books for young children, including The Lightlings and The Prince's Poison Cup. One of those children's books is called The Barber Who Wanted to Pray. And it's a story where a dad is leading family devotions, and his daughter asks him how to pray. And so he tells a story, a 500-year-old story of Martin Luther's barber, a good friend of Martin Luther. His name was Peter Beckendorf. Peter is the one who hooked Luther up with his fresh bowl cut that he rocked throughout his life. And on one occasion, he asked Luther for help with his prayer life. And so this led to Luther writing a famous Christian pamphlet. It's very brief. You can sit down and read it this week. He wrote it in 1535. It's called A Simple Way to Pray. And in that brief instruction, Luther writes this. He says, "We must see to it that we do not lose the habit of prayer and deceive ourselves into thinking that other kinds of things are more important when they are not. Then we might become careless and lazy, cold and indifferent when it comes to praying. The devil is neither lazy nor lax in our midst. Besides, our flesh is not too eager and desirous, but is disinclined to the Spirit of prayer. And Luther went on, in fact, to compare the act of praying to the work of a barber, because both require staying focused. Both require resisting distraction. Here's something that is, I'm sure, true of each one of us, and that is that there is a sense in which we all struggle to pray. And I think most of us are aware of our failures in prayer. I certainly am aware of mine. But it should encourage us to know in our weakness and in our struggle that we are not alone. The disciples are found in our passage sleeping when they should have been praying. They were very tired from a long day. Jesus had commanded them to pray, but instead he found them sleeping. Now, there's something we know from our Lord's command. It's, in fact, remarkable that on this occasion, of all the instructions Jesus could have given in that moment, he calls them to pray. Not once, but twice, he commands the disciples to pray. You see it in verse 40 and in verse 46. And from this we learn what concerns Christ. From this, we learn what Jesus desires for his people. He wants his people in all times and all places to be a people of prayer, to be a people who rise and pray. And this is why we as a church begin each year focusing on prayer. We are having, as Leo announced, that week of prayer, the week following this week. And we are praying that many of us, hoping that many of us will join in prayer and fasting that week. Here's something I was reflecting on as this last year came to a close and as we enter into a new year, is that there are so many exciting things that God is doing in the church. The winds of the Spirit are blowing, and we see it in young adults, we see it in the youth, and what he does year after year at youth camp and through cross culture. We see it on college campuses and all the new things that God is doing there. We see it among the leaders that God is raising up. The historic generosity of the church in this last year, and that continues to be shown. We see it in Bridge and in the salvation of so many. We have, in recent months, had this flood of baptisms that are taking over the Sunday service. It's a good problem to have. The Lord is on the move. The Lord is saving. Many of the young children, even here in this room, are showing genuine love for Christ. The Spirit is on the move, and all of this means this is a time to pray. We have at times wondered whether we are on the brink of revival in these days, and I am sure that the most important thing we can do in that regard, church family, is to seek the Lord in prayer and to seek his face for a fresh outpouring of his Spirit upon the church. The word of the Lord to our church family in 2026 is rise and pray. Devote yourself to this work of prayer. Now, earlier in Luke 22, prior to our Advent series, we studied this section. There has been a plot to kill Jesus. Satan has entered Judas. Jesus observed the Passover with his disciples, where he instituted the Lord's Supper with that cup of blessing, that cup of remembrance, which matters because in this passage we're going to be introduced to a different cup. Now Jesus and his disciples went to the Mount of Olives. We're told that this was the custom of Jesus. He prayed there regularly. It can be helpful to have a regular place that we go to pray, to commune with God. This was what he did. It was his custom to go there. He came to the place, which we know from other gospel accounts is the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus went there, followed by his disciples. Jesus said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray so that the tests and temptations of life do not gain the upper hand in your life, leading you to unfaithfulness. Trial is coming. And the way to stand fast," he says, "I want my people to be steadfast. I want them to be resilient. I want them to be strengthened for endurance." How does that happen? Through communion with God. "Pray that you may not enter into temptation. You do not stand a chance apart from prayer to the living God and His strengthening and His power at work in your life. And so He commands them to pray. The temptation is that we would fail to be zealous and diligent in spiritual things. The temptation is that we would give in to sin. More specifically, the temptation in view in Jesus' warning is that we would not care about Jesus as we ought. That you will be tempted to not love Jesus, to not consider Him, to not remain with Him, to not be faithful to Him. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then we're told that Jesus withdrew, finding a place of solitude about a stone's throw away. And there He kneels down and He prays. It's one of the striking things about this passage is the great contrast between the prayer of Jesus and the prayer, or what ought to have been prayer, of His disciples. And as we examine this passage, here's what I want to do. I want to first consider the uniqueness of Jesus in His suffering. And then I want to highlight some particular lessons on prayer. So Jesus is facing something that is utterly unique to Him in the garden, but at the same time, He is also equipping us, and it is His desire that we be faithful in prayer as He commands His disciples and as He models for us in His own praying. The uniqueness of Jesus in His suffering. This scene in Gethsemane is simply remarkable. It should slow us all down. It should cause us to linger. It should cause us to contemplate what our Lord endured. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is far beyond the preacher's capacity to set forth all that Christ endured for us." He goes on to say, "Jesus Himself must give you access to the wonders of Gethsemane. As for me, I can but invite you to enter the garden." And that is what I want to do now, to invite you by faith to enter the garden, to come and to be gripped, to come and to be transformed, to come and to marvel at what took place that sacred night. How in the garden He persisted, we may never fully know. And here we linger. In the garden, we see the Savior on His knees. He has prayed there many times before, but never with this kind of anguish. Now, in this moment, He is in anguish. Verse 44 describes this great agony. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That it was like great drops of blood could mean it's metaphorical, but there are also accounts of people under extreme anguish that causes blood vessels to dilate and to burst. So maybe metaphorical, maybe sweating actual blood. Either way, what is emphasized is the intensity of His emotional condition. So great that there were physical manifestations. Have you ever been there? So overwhelmed with agony and grief that physical manifestations are there. Here is a man in sorrow. Here is a man in unbearable agony and affliction. And the question needs to be asked, why? Why it is? Many people have faced death calmly and courageously. You may know this. Socrates accepted his death sentence calmly. Stephen, the first martyr in the book of Acts, would be stoned as he calmly looked to the heavens. There are military commanders and prisoners of war, kings and queens, and many others who have all faced death without emotional and psychological agony. So this question needs to be asked, why does Jesus tremble? Why is there such great trepidation? The answer is in His prayer in verse 42, where He says, "Father," and we need to see Him. We're told in the other gospel accounts, He fell to His knees, He fell to His face. Here we're told He kneeled down, but He is on the ground, sweating like blood. And he cries out, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." There it is, the cup. The cup is what the Old Testament repeatedly describes as the cup of God's wrath. Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25:15, and many other places. In Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8, it says this: "It is God who executes judgment." This had better be a part of your understanding of who God is. If not, if there's nothing difficult in your understanding of God and his character, you have just made a God of your own image and your own liking. "It is God who executes judgment. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." The cup is a cup of wrath. The cup is a cup of judgment. And who drinks it? The wicked. It is not suffering and death that introduces the agony. It is the kind of suffering. The kind of suffering. Drinking the cup of God's righteous wrath that is reserved for the wicked. Jesus is about to bear the wrath of God against sin. The wrath that we deserve. And this is so essential to understanding the very center of the Christian message, to understanding the message of the gospel itself. I remember a few years ago, you may remember this, there were some people who were wanting to remove the language of the wrath of God from that great and familiar hymn, "In Christ Alone." And I get so worked up about this sort of thing. We sing, "Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid." Glorious truth. I'm glad you have it memorized. Glorious truth. And then along come these ignorant people who do not know the gospel at all. We can be grateful they're not writing the songs. And say, we should remove this whole idea of the wrath of God from this song. And if you do that, you destroy the song. Because the moment you do that, you've removed the wonder of what Christ has done. You have gutted Gethsemane, and you have gutted the cross of their meeting. Because it is the depths of his suffering and anguish. It is his enduring of the wrath of God that reveals the depths of his great love for sinners. And this is why we must never minimize the righteous wrath of God against sin. We glory in it because it is from this wrath we are saved. What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? Saved by God. Saved from God. Saved from the judgment that we deserve because of our many sins. You remove the wrath of God and you ultimately will remove the riches of the love of God. And you will have an understanding of his love and his mercy, his grace, his tenderness for sinners that will be paltry in comparison to the reality of the riches of his love. And friends, isn't this our greatest need as we enter this new year? To be strengthened, to comprehend with all the saints the greatness of God's love. Oh, we must pray to have our hearts and our minds come alive like never before to the riches of the love of God for us. How do we know he loves us? This. How Jesus related to the cup and what that cup was. Donald MacLeod says, "The wonder of the love of Christ for his people," and I pray that you experience it as a great wonder, the greatest wonder imaginable. "The wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that for their sake he faced death without fear, but that for their sake he faced it terrified." Terrified by what he knew and terrified by what he did not know, he took damnation lovingly. He took the wrath of God, the judgment of God, lovingly. Phil Ryken says, "If I understand Gethsemane at all, It means that Jesus loves me even more than I can imagine. Yes, he does, Christian. He loves you more than you can imagine. And you can rest in his love. You can rejoice in his love. You can find comfort and strength and hope in his great love for you. Loved by God beyond your wildest imagination. We might be tempted to think that it is a mark against Jesus that he wasn't more calm and unflinching as he faced the cup. And there are rich theological themes at work in this text related to the Father and the Son and their wills. In dealing with this text, tread carefully to avoid heresy. But how is it? Doesn't it count as a mark against him that he prays, if you are willing, remove this cup from me? It's not, and here's the reason why. The more godly you are, the more terrifying and undesirable is the thought of being cut off from God's loving presence. His desire is to avoid separation from God. And that desire does not undermine his commitment to the cross, but it does reveal his righteousness. And it does prove his perfection. His plea is a godly one. It is something that reveals his character. It is something for which he is to be praised. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. But then he said, not my will, but yours be done. God, Father, here is my desire. Nevertheless, my greatest desire is for your will to be done. And that, friends, is why he endured the cross, and that is why he drank the cup of wrath for sinners. Either you, every one of us, either you will trust in his finished work in your place, or we too must one day face the cup of wrath. All of the good works and all of the obedience and all of the prayers in the world can never atone for sin or remove God's wrath. Christ is our only hope. Christ is our only hope of salvation. And so the cup is not removed from Jesus, but there is a response from heaven in verse 43. There appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. So, children who are here, you might know some of the angels in the Bible. I wonder if you know about this angel. Imagine being the angel who received this assignment. We do not know this angel's name. I fully believe that we will one day meet him. Someone said of all the angels in Scripture, this one is their favorite, that he has an extraordinary, unique love for this angel. I like to imagine that this angel might have been a bit gloomy because he never got the special assignments. I wasn't chosen to visit Abraham or to rescue Lot. I wasn't chosen to protect Daniel in the lion's den. All the other angels get all of the best assignments. Michael gets to wage war. Gabriel got to announce the birth of Jesus to Mary. There was literally a great multitude that was selected to appear to the shepherds. Was I among them? No. But oh, imagine when this assignment came. You're going down to a garden called Gethsemane, and there you will strengthen and comfort the eternal Son of God, whom you have often praised, whom you have often been on your knees before. There you will strengthen him in the midst of his agony, that he might complete the work of redemption. This is your assignment. And so it doesn't go to your head, we're not even going to put your name in Scripture. it is the strengthening ministry of this angel that is emphasized. You know, in the movies, angels at times appear. One, rarely are they warriors of light that people tremble before in fear, but that's your biblical angels. But then the ministry of angels, as we often see presented in popular terms, is in terms of helping people to avoid danger, keeping people from harm. Here, the strengthening that takes place does not remove the crisis, but fortifies Jesus in his humanity to face the crisis. It will not keep Jesus from death. It will empower him to face death for us and for our salvation. That's the glorious strengthening ministry that this angel engaged in verse 43. And then it is in response to this strengthening that Jesus prays all the more earnestly, in stark contrast to his disciples. All of that is the uniqueness of Jesus in his suffering, for which he is to be trusted for salvation, and for which he is to be praised for all eternity. Now, more briefly, let me give a few applications on prayer from this passage to help us devote ourselves to prayer, that we too may rise and pray. All right, so four points here as we move to a close. First, God is patient with us in our failures in prayer. It's glorious good news. So often we are just like the disciples, commanded to pray, but found sleeping. And I love that Jesus comes to them. He apparently wakes them up. What's beautiful, he does not berate them. He does not belittle them. Are you guys kidding me? One job. You had one. Somebody get me some new disciples. No, he is merciful. And in his kindness and for their good, he repeats the command. This is to teach us that whatever prayer failures you have had in the past, there are second chances, and there are dozens of chances. In fact, these same disciples would grow to be mighty in prayer. We see that in the book of Acts and beyond. Jesus calls us to rise from our failures. He calls us to rise from our sleeping, rise and pray, and he empowers us by his Spirit to do so. The patience of God. Second, spiritual power comes as we commune with God. The Lord commands us to pray so that we may not enter into temptation, and we pray that we do not enter into temptation. That is, that we wouldn't give into sin, that we wouldn't give into the temptation, the desire to dishonor Christ. Prayer, here's how we need to think about prayer. Prayer is a weapon that protects you from sin and temptation. Let me put it this way. For the children who are here, there may be some area of your life that you keep giving into temptation in, an area that you keep messing up in, you keep sinning in that area. You get angry again. You're mean to your sibling again. You lie again. You use a disrespectful tone again. And you might feel like you can't change and that you will never change. Do you know what Jesus wants you to do? He wants you to pray. And you're not too young to pray. To pray, ask God to help you so that sin does not get the upper hand. God loves to help us, to strengthen us, to honor him. And here's the reality. As you head into the new year, because there's so many different circumstances, whether your life is currently a joy, whether the waters of life are calm, or whether you are facing a stormy crisis and you are, to one degree or another, in agony, we all need to be strengthened. We cannot make it apart from God. Just as we are physically strengthened through exercise, so we are spiritually strengthened by prayer. And if you see a difficulty that lies up ahead or a potential difficulty in the new year, there is no better way that you can prepare for that trial than to pray now. Prayer uniquely prepares us for difficulty because prayer enlists the help of heaven. and the power of angels. In response to prayer, God sends practical, tangible help. When we call upon him in the day of trouble, he will help us and strengthen us. Some of you, even as we read this passage, and yes, there is something that is unique about Gethsemane, in the same way that there was even something more unique about the cross, and yet just as we have a cross that we are called to carry, I do not violently oppose someone referring to the language of their own Gethsemane, provided that we're clear on what was unique about Gethsemane and about the cross. But some of you, as you read this passage, can identify with this condition, with this emotional condition. You are in a place of mental and emotional weakness, and there are difficulties you face that weigh upon your soul. They weigh upon your soul day and night. You have felt agony, you have felt torment, you have felt overwhelming distress. Brothers and sisters, learn from Jesus. Learn from Jesus. The way forward is found in prayer. Call out to God on your knees, in your desperation, in your agony. Call out to God, and he will strengthen you and help you. Third, the gospel gives us every reason to pray with confidence. Here, I just want to quote Tim Keller in his book on prayer. If you're looking for motivation in prayer, his book is one that I highly recommend. He writes this: "We know God will answer us when we call, because one terrible day, he did not answer Jesus when he called. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane that the cup of suffering on the cross be taken from him, yet his request was turned down. On the cross itself, he cried out, 'My God,' but he was forsaken. How could that be? Sinners deserve to have their prayers go unanswered. Jesus was the only human being in history who deserved to have all his prayers answered because of his perfect life. Yet he was turned down. Why? The answer, of course, is in the gospel. God treated Jesus as we deserve. He took our penalty so that when we believe in him, God can then treat us as Jesus deserved. More specifically, Jesus' prayers were given the rejection that we sinners merit so that our prayers could have the reception he merits. That is why, Keller says, when Christians pray, we have the confidence that we will be heard by God and answered in the wisest way. The gospel gives us every reason to pray with confidence. And then fourth and last, the cry of the believer is, "Father, let your will be done." One of the great lessons we learn from Jesus' prayer is that we can indeed go to God in times of discouragement and darkness. He invites us to do so, to come to him, to pour out our hearts before him. Jesus looks to the Father in his agony and his sorrow. He doesn't try to get himself together emotionally before turning to the Father. He doesn't try to remove the anguish, remove the agony, and then engage the Father. No, he goes to the Father, and he's open, and he's honest. And that is what we should do in prayer as well. There is an acknowledgement that this is overwhelmingly hard. And yet at the same time, whenever we make our requests, our deepest desire is not for a change in circumstances, but always for God's will to be done. And so we must always pray. However great our suffering and our sorrow, we must always pray from a place of trust in the goodness of God, from a place of resting in his care for us. This is the cry of the believer, and all prayer should end this way in our hearts. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Have you learned how to pray that way? It means you come to that place where we say, God, I trust you. Though the darkness overwhelms me,
though life is overwhelming, though I can't see the way forward, I will trust in you. Though the road is dark, I will submit to your will. God, I can do nothing for myself. I will rest in your sovereignty. I will rest in your goodness. I believe that my prayers will be heard by you and answered in the wisest way, and that is enough for me. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Oh, what an example we have in our Savior's prayer and in his obedience and submission to the Father's will, come what may. I want to invite the band to return as I close. The question I want us to consider is, will we be ready for what this next year holds? We don't know all this next year holds, but we can prepare ourselves. And the only way is to pray. Jesus is calling us to pray. He is inviting us to commune with the Father. He comes to us and says, rise and pray. We heard earlier, just over a week from now, we'll be kicking off our week of prayer. We hope many of you will participate, including that church-wide prayer meeting we have on January 13th. Perhaps this will be a year where many of you decide to join for our monthly prayer meetings the last Friday of each month, or join at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. You may have seen people praying before the service. They're not given that as an assignment. They want to pray for what God is doing during our gathering, and you're invited to join them. Brothers and sisters, Covenant Fellowship Church, this is a time to pray. And as we are vigilant in prayer, let us anticipate together the great things God will do. Let us anticipate together that he will strengthen us, that he will sustain us, that he will work through us to build his church and to save the lost and to glorify his name. Ponder anew what the Almighty will do as a people rise up and cry out to him, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.